and chapter number 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I mentioned this morning that I might be speaking on the 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to instead speak to you from 1 Timothy chapter 2, but we're going to be in reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll start with verse number 1, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, and then we'll read a few verses, skip down, read a few more, skip down, and so forth. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I'm going to stop there and say that he goes on to talk about how people are prone to get off target, off the message, and get into the things that are not helpful nor instructive or needful for the church and not according to sound doctrine. So he's trying to encourage this young preacher who he's left in Ephesus in charge of the church to be careful about staying on target. Let's go to verse 15. And he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now again, if you want a verse that will help you in your soul winning efforts and your conversation with unsaved people or those who are of the opinion that Jesus came to be a good role model or came to be a great teacher or whatever else, here's a verse you can use from the lips of the Apostle Paul who met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He said, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all, acceptance by all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not only does the gospel record say so, but the Apostle Paul says here to Timothy, stresses that's the reason of his coming, the salvation of sinners, of whom, Paul said, I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. That is because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and because God had a plan for my life, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith. Reminding us there that we are in a battle. We said this morning we can expect that the battle will never end. We will be under constant attack by the enemy. But he said, Timothy, war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. We recently preached on the subject of contending for the faith. And that's our job in this generation or in this world in which we live. Holding faith and a good conscience. So being strong doctrinally and pure spiritually or pure in your life. Which some, either faith and or conscience, have put away, concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, now stop there and go over with me to chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. We're going to come back to chapter 2, but look at verse 14 of chapter 3. These things write I unto thee. So everything written up until this point, which would be chapter 1, we read a part of it, and chapter 2, then chapter 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know. I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Timothy was in Ephesus, and Ephesus had in its center one of the seven wonders of the world, and that was the temple of the goddess Diana. And it was quite a marvelous structure, larger than a professional football field, some 300 and some odd feet in length and 160 some feet wide. It had, I think, 146, but well over 100 gold plated or gold covered marble pillars that went from the ground up into the ceiling and held the roof in its place. And I rather think that that Timothy is being that's being alluded to as Paul writes to Timothy, because a structure like that, which was indeed called one of the seven wonders of the world, was magnificent and was always in view of the inhabitants of the city. They were always seeing it. When the sun would move in its position in the sky and rise or set, then because of the gold on the and the marble columns and the way it was built, it would shine with brilliance. It was prominent and always called the people to think about what it represented. And Paul is saying the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, church, I hope you understand that the church is not the source of the truth. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the support of the truth. But the source of the truth is the Word of God. In John chapter 17, in his intercessory prayer, the Lord Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Truth comes from the Word of God. And if we ever lose sight of that and begin to look for truth to come from the church, we're in trouble. Because the church is made up of men. The church simply receives the truth once delivered to the saints, the faith once delivered to the saints, and the church is the pillar and ground, the upholding or the support of the truth. So what is it? What is the truth that God wants the world to see? I go back now. Everything that he's writing here, he's writing to Timothy as a pastor that he knows how to do things, how to behave or conduct the affairs of a local church. And he says in verse number 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, first in the order of things to be done in the local church, first in order of importance is that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. These were days of social unrest and upheaval in Ephesus and across the Roman Empire because of what was happening in the seat of power. And Paul said, we ought to be praying first of all. If you ever do a study of the churches that have had the hand, that have had what appears to be, or the apparent hand of God upon their ministry, where they're seeing things happen miraculously, souls converted, lives changed, people surrendering, letting go of the world and giving themselves wholly to God. If you ever do a study of those churches, you will find an almost exclusive character trait in those churches. They believed in gathering to pray. They spent much time in prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a teenage boy, 17 years of age, in January of 1852, when he was invited to pastor a small country church in Great Britain, a little town or a little place known as Water Beach. He went there to pastor 40 people at 17 years of age. But he believed in prayer. So he organized the people to pray and care for winning the lost. And prayer and soul winning in 2 years transformed that congregation of 40 to over 400. At the end of those first 2 years and 1854, at 19 years of age, he gets a call from one of the largest and most established churches in Great Britain, in the city of London, New Park Street Baptist Church. and they called him to be their pastor. And the record of his ministry there is amazing. But the one thing known about the church where Charles Haddon Spurgeon pastored is that they had a group of people that met consistently week after week, all the time, and even while he was praying, they met to pray. Their primary subject of their prayers was that we find recorded here as Paul instructs Timothy. This ought to be first. You ought to pray. You ought to supplicate, intercede, giving of thanks, and you ought to pray for those in authority. But the prayer of God's people comes first. And he was always, as Spurgeon was always noted to be attributing the numbers of souls being saved and the power of God's being manifested in his church to the people that prayed. It is said, although it may be anecdotal, it may not be true, literally true, but that when he would show people around, when they come to visit the church, which came to be known as the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, he would show them around and he would take them down to the basement and said, "This is the power room." And he would say, "This is where our people meet to pray." I don't know if that was actually true. Some suggested there was actually a room upstairs where people gathered by the dozens to pray. But you will find in the course of church history that those who understood what Paul is saying to Timothy, that the first order of business in a church, if you're going to behave yourself as a church of God ought to be and as the house of God ought to be, you need to pray. You need to focus your prayer on the work of God. And I believe, though it's not stated here, but everything in the context preceding and everything in the word in the verses to come, as we'll see, has to do with the salvation of lost souls. It ought to be our constant prayer, our constant labor and work, that God would work in the hearts of unsaved people, that they would come to know the truth of the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as his Savior, as their Savior. So having told him about the prayer, then he says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereof or whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." And then he goes back to the subject of prayer. So having introduced the need or necessity, first of all, to pray and saying this is good and acceptable in God's eyes, who will have all men to be saved? Notice the connection between the praying and the will of God that men be saved. And then having said that, he goes on to say, that's what I've been called to do. And then in verse 8, "I will therefore, because of what I've said to this point, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And then he goes on to give further instructions about the various details of the life of a church. But what I want to do tonight for a few minutes is focus on the need for the church to stay focused on what's most important. First of all, praying, because that's good and acceptable in the eyes of God who wants all men to be saved. If you were to write in one word what you believe that the world around you thinks of God, if we were to go to the neighbors in your neighborhood or the people where you work and say, in one word, I want you to give me a description of God. How do you perceive God? What do you believe God to be? What is the one word that would describe God? What do you imagine it would be? I can imagine there would be a number of different definitions or explanations. Probably one of the most common one would be love. Perhaps another one would be holy. But I think if we're listening to what Paul says to Timothy, we might, should, hope that they would say, God is evangelistic, or God cares about the souls of men. God is concerned for souls, and that would be more, of course, than one word, but the idea or the concept. Has it ever occurred to you that the world's understanding of God or impression of God either comes from their own mind, their own heart, they conjure it up, or by observation or hearing what others say? And the truth of the matter is, the largest number of people in the world form their opinions of God by the church and what the church is like and what the church does. We are called to be a reflection of Him. We're called to be godly. We're called to be Christ-like. We're called to be holy even as He is holy. And so the world is sort of, what would the world learn about the character of God by looking at you and by looking at me, by evaluating the activities and heartbeat of New Testament Baptist Church? What would be their conception of God? I'm suggesting to you that Paul was saying to this young preacher in Ephesus, Timothy, you need to make sure that everything is in order in worship, and that the church is what it ought to be, and it begins with fervent prayer. It begins with every man praying and praying for all men everywhere, because this is the will of God, because He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So I want you to think for a moment about how we should view our God, and thus how we should reflect who God is and what God is like to the world around us. First of all, salvation is God's desire. God desires the salvation of all men. Look at the text again. Who, speaking of God, will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word will there, where it says who will, it means it's His desire. It's a word which is the expression of desire. And I tell you tonight, without any question, the Bible teaches us that God's desire is for the salvation of all men. There is no limit to His desire to save lost souls. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you're close enough there, just turn over there. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter, who was a disciple of the Lord and walked with the Lord, reminds his hearers, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By the way, if you'll pay attention tonight to the scriptures we're looking at, you'll keep noticing that little word, all. All should come to repentance. Back in our text, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? There is no people, there is no person on earth, no nation, no tribe, no kindred, no tongue, that God does not desire to come to the knowledge of the truth. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we're told that Christ was made a propitiation for our sins, but not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. God's desire is that all men be saved. Now, that's His desire. But that's not His decree. So when we think about the will of God, let's divide it into two areas. His will expressed as a desire, and His will expressed as a decree. It's His desire that all men be saved. But it is His decree that only those who believe in Jesus Christ be saved. Over and over again, the scripture says, whosoever believeth, whosoever will, let him come. Matter of fact, just turn over a page there, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, and Paul reminds Timothy, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. The Savior of all men, but especially of them that believe. The salvation that God offers in Christ Jesus involves the faith of the sinner. There must be a repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save all men. The blood of Jesus Christ atoned for the sins of all men. But it is only efficient and effective for those who repent of their sin and who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? But I'm trying to say to you that it is God's desire. Do we know God as we do? If we know God, His overwhelming desire, the heartbeat of our God, the passion of our God, is that men and women be saved. That they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Going back to our text again, he said he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What a wonderful passion belongs to our God. And I want to ask tonight, I've already asked myself, and I ask you as the people of the flock of the church here, is that your passion? Is that your desire? Is it your overwhelming desire when it comes to church work and church ministry? Is it your heartbeat that all men be saved? Do you ever go to sleep desiring that? Do you ever wake up desiring that? Are you ever interrupted in your day with thoughts about the need of men to be saved? Is it, you know what? The truth of the matter is, when a man has a desire, it moves him in the direction of the fulfillment of that desire. And God, who would have all men to be saved, moved in that regard. God worked a plan of salvation. So I'm saying to you, number two, not only is salvation God's desire, it's God's design. We do it by design. The salvation of God is sinners is the design of God. Man is a talented person created by God and made in the image of God and has been able to do marvelous things. Has come up with inventions and schemes and plans and drawings and all kinds of things. But whatever man does is at its very best temporal, and it does not last. It is not eternal. And the truth of the matter is, the scripture says that salvation is an eternal design, an eternal plan. Again, looking at the scripture, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. You know how much is in that statement? We've been learning in our Bible class on Tuesday night that in the Old Testament is Christ shadowed or signified or predicted or anticipated. And all the way through the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, God is working out or putting together a wonderful scheme or wonderful plan, a wonderful way of redemption that then is fulfilled or is fully revealed in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no possible way that man could design a way for every sinner to be saved, to have his sins atoned for, and to be given an entrance into the presence of a holy God without Jesus Christ. But God had the answer. And God designed salvation. It was his desire, it was his heartbeat, and so God made a plan, and he has put that plan to work, and we have the privilege of sharing that plan with others. That men and women everywhere, no matter what their background, no matter what their crime, no matter what their education, no matter what their level of income or their level of sustenance, every man, woman, boy, and girl may be pardoned, may be redeemed, may be forgiven, may be given access to God, and may have the privilege of the eternal Creator coming to dwell inside them and walk with them and talk with them. And fill their life with his presence, with his peace, and with his joy. I'm saying to you that the church needs to emphasize God's desire. Needs to show the world by its own activity who God is and what God is all about. God is concerned about the souls of men. That's his passion. That's his desire. That's his design. God makes it very plain, and we need to make it plain, and we need to be able to share with those that we witness to the truths of God's designed plan. They're in verse number 5. There's only one God. There's not two. There's not three. There's not a multiplicity of gods. There's only one God. And there's only one mediator. Only one. And he makes it plain who that is. It's the man Christ Jesus. Our world believes about God that may have the belief about God that God is interested in the salvation of man, but that there are many ways to God. There are many means to God. And there are many mediators that stand between men and God. But God makes it plain, and Paul makes it plain to Timothy and said, Timothy, as you set in order the things that are believed and practiced in the church, you understand there's only one mediator. There's only one way that God has appointed for the salvation of men, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Who, verse number 6, gave himself a ransom for all. Once again, I want you to notice the word all. It's about six times in these verses, but it's not always referring to all men. But the emphasis is that God wants to save all men, would have all men to be saved. And he gave, Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom is a price that's paid. Someone is enslaved or someone has been taken captive and a ransom is demanded. And the ransom is the price that is paid. And when Adam sinned against God, Satan took mankind, took God's creation captive, as it were. And the price of his release, the price of his redemption, the price of his ransom was the blood of Jesus Christ. And he gave himself to pay that price. And what a price it was. Who can fathom, who can comprehend the price and all that was involved? John chapter 1 and verse 29 says, John points out to the disciples, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, if you stop to think about your age and you stop to think about your sin and what sin is, and you think about how many sins you may have committed even in one day, and then you multiply that by 7 for 1 week and then a month, and you think over a lifetime and then think that there are 7 billion sinners alive on planet Earth today, and you think about the number of sins of those who know not God and those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about the multiplied debt that was owed, and the Bible says he became sin for us. He took our sins in his own body on a tree, and he paid the ransom price for the sins of all men. But yet all men don't know that. All men are without, not all men have the knowledge that there was a price demanded for them and that Jesus Christ came forward and paid the price. They need to be told, however. They need us to share with them the gospel, that God loves them, that God desires for their salvation, that God has designed a wonderful salvation for them. And notice that he delivers it, this salvation he's designed, he delivers it through his servants. It's to be testified in due time. I don't know why God chose to do it this way, but God designed that men would be saved through the foolishness of preaching. And so he's saying, Timothy, you have got to maintain sound doctrine. You have got to beware of these false teachers and be careful that you don't give heed to all this other stuff, that you keep in mind that the saying that's most important to the church is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what it's all about. And God wants all men everywhere to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants that. And so he designed a way, a mediator, a one who would pay the ransom to be their savior. And he wants the world to hear it. God is evangelistic. God wants to get the gospel to his creation. And Paul then makes it personal in verse number 7, whereunto, it's to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And I hope I don't have to do anything tonight to persuade you that God wants you and me to share the message of his salvation. He wants us to tell the world who God is, what God is all about. He desires his creation to be saved. And he has designed a plan of salvation. And We're to be delivering that plan of salvation to them. We're to be focused on preaching the gospel. It's easy for a church, and Paul recognized this, and he is warning Timothy about it, and other New Testament letters do the same thing. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get caught up in argumentation. Don't get caught up in studies and in intellectualism. And James warns, don't be caught up in being hearers of the word and not doers of the word. He is saying that the church can be paralyzed in the realization of its purpose by getting wrapped up in words, by getting wrapped up in teaching, by getting wrapped up in all of those things and forgetting that it's preaching, that it's declaration, that it's proclamation that saves lost souls. Don't do that. Don't get sidetracked. There are many other things that can interrupt the church's mission. We can give the world the impression that God is a separatist, and that God is unfriendly to those who are not just like him. That God has no time and no interest in those who are not citizens of heaven. And that's not true. The truth of the scripture is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We can get so wrapped up in trying to be holy as he's holy and trying to please him. And I heard a message recently which encouraged me in the matter of holiness. The preacher was actually an evangelist that was at Bethel Baptist Church in Simcoe, and he was stressing that holiness is a privilege. It's not a burden. It's not an obligation. It's a privilege. God is holy. That means God is set apart. That means God is unique and unusual and different. And to be called to be holy and to be with him, and to be, that's a privilege. That's an honor. It's something we ought to rejoice in. But the problem is, if that's all the church is known for, and therefore we're not out caring about souls, not talking to souls, not witnessing to souls, not meeting people, not loving people, then the world will get the impression, the wrong impression of God. They will not think that God is willing that all men should come to the truth, but that all men should clean up their act, and that all men should live differently and look differently, and all of that's true, but he wants them to be saved, and all of those things without salvation mean nothing, for there's only one way of salvation, and that's through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Are we tonight as a church showing the world a true picture of who God is and what God is like? Do we even understand it? God loves his creation. He loves the souls of men. He wants men to be saved. He desires it. He has designed it. And he delights in it. He delights in the salvation of lost souls. Look at verse number 3 again. For this is good and acceptable. Good and acceptable in the sight of God. The idea of those two words being used to describe how God feels about his people being in prayer, and his people being in prayer so that men and women might come to faith in Jesus Christ. The word good means, the word is translated beautiful. It's excellent. It's precious. It is all of those things to God, and it's acceptable. That means that he finds pleasure in it. Like the incense that was offered on the altar in the tabernacle was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God, so is the prayer of his church, and so is the soul-winning effort of his church. It is good and acceptable in his sight. It delights his heart. It delights his soul. That's his joy. Jesus understood that, of course, and he tried to convey that to his disciples. And the world didn't get it. The world didn't understand it. They did not see this as being true of God. Their impression of God was something different. And they got it from the Pharisees. They got it from the religious teachers and leaders of the day that put all the demands on the people. And they started complaining about Jesus' association with sinners. So in John chapter 15, what did he do? He taught three parables. And those three parables that are well known to you and to me, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son, he taught them that heaven rejoices. There is rejoicing in heaven in the presence of God, in the presence of the angels, more joy over one sinner that repents than over 99 sheep that need no repentance, than over 9 pieces of silver that are not lost, over 1 son that did not go astray. God is burdened for lost people. It is the joy and delight of God. Nothing delights the heart of God more than souls being saved. And I don't believe a church will delight the heart of God more than a church who designs to share the gospel with a lost and dying world, who is busy caring for the souls of men. Because He makes it His joy and His delight, make it our joy and our delight. I don't know tonight if you're getting the message, but I simply want to leave you with the thought that our God is all about men coming to the knowledge of the truth and being saved. And the truth is proclaimed in the Word of God. The truth has been committed to the hands of God's people. And the church is where God's people assemble. And the church is the pillar, the upholder of the truth. And it's by the proclamation of that truth that God brings men and women to salvation. This ought to be first and foremost in the church. Before we talk about how the deacons behave themselves, before we talk about how the bishop, what his qualifications are, before we talk about how the men behave and how the women behave and the children, before we talk about things that the church is going to encounter in the world in the terms of opposition, all of those things are here in this letter. But before all of that, he said, I want to tell you, first of all, Timothy, first of all, there ought to be prayer, and there ought to be the proclamation of the gospel. New Testament Baptist Church, maybe God will help us tonight to be called back to that standard. The fellowship of the saints is wonderful. All the things that the local church affords in our lives are wonderful. But it's all about lost souls. And you know what? There's coming a day when we're going to stand before God. And Paul understood this. I forget exactly where he said it. I think it's in Corinthians somewhere. He says to the Corinthian church, he said, what is our joy? What is our crown? What is our hope of rejoicing at Christ's coming? You know what it was? He said, it's you. You, the members of the church, those that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we stand before God and give an account, our joy, our crown, our hope of rejoicing is you. And that ought to be yours and mine when we stand before Him, that we will have souls to introduce to Him or to present to Him, or that will have come to Him and will be there in His presence, acknowledging Him as their eternal Father. Because we proclaimed the gospel. Because we spent time in prayer. Pray. Church, when we have opportunity to pray, do your best to come to prayer. Maybe you can get together with another family or another church. Or maybe we designate a time. We designate already at 5:30, and that's not much time between 5:30 and 6 every Sunday night to meet downstairs in the deaf room to pray. Invite the men to come. Not many come, but I would exhort you to try to make it a habit to come. God blesses that. This is His heartbeat. This is His design. This is His desire. This is His delight. Let's make it ours. Let's be a church of prayer and a church of proclamation, upholding the truth so that everybody can see it and know that God is all about winning them, all about saving them, all about reaching them with His glorious gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray You'll bless the message tonight as only You can. Thank You for those who've taught me and for those from whom I've gleaned these truths. And thank You for the hearing of Your people. I pray now that the truth would rest in our hearts, that we would ponder the truth of what has been said, and that we would think about You. And what if we were to sit down and talk with You? Would You want to talk with us about? What would be the subject of conversation? I can only imagine, Father, that it would be souls. Souls. Not hockey, not football, not all kinds of other pursuits and passions, material interests, but souls. I pray You'd help us. Lord, help us to believe in the power of prayer. Help us to commit ourselves to, first of all, make intercession, pray, make supplication, and then to proclaim the gospel. Lord, we need your help. Thank you that you've not left us without strength. You have indwelt us by your Spirit, and your Spirit is the power and strength of our prayer and the power and strength of our witness. And may we walk with him in harmony with him and allow him to do in us that which you design. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.